If you're new with us, we're going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So we're looking at the first three chapters only of this book. And this is the first of the seven churches, the church in Ephesus. And so if you're new, welcome. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet a Christian. You're most welcome. This is a good study to you to see, for you to see who Christ is, what the church is supposed to be. And so we're going to pray together and pray that the Lord would instruct us and that we would learn much from this series of sermons on these churches, particularly today, the church in Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray you would give us those ears to hear. We all can, by your grace, hear, but we pray that we could really hear today, that we would have hearts that hear, attentive to what you have to say to your people, to your church. Lead us in the way of truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps you guys have heard of these mystery worshipers or mystery guests, or some call them secret church shoppers. I'm not making this stuff up. This is a real thing where people like these mystery shoppers, you know, that go into restaurants and stores and provide feedback on the kind of service they rendered. There's actually now mystery worshipers that come into church services and provide critical feedback on the kind of experience that they received. I don't mean mystery worshipers as those who just come in and just slip out real quick. We have a lot of those too. But I'm talking about people who come in and do assessments. And I don't think we've ever had, to my knowledge at least, a mystery worshiper. But I stumbled on a review of my friend Steve Timmis's church in Sheffield, England. His church is called The Crowded House. And this review came in 2013. I asked Steve if he'd seen it because it's public, it's online, and he said yes. And he gave me a permission to share a bit of the review. So how did the mystery worshiper assess The Crowded House? Here are the questions. What was the name of your service, of the church service? And she says 9:30 a.m. was the name of it. How full was the building? The building was pretty full once it started. It was difficult to estimate the numbers, maybe 100 or so. Most were young families with children, with just a few gray heads visible in the crowd. Did anyone welcome you personally? As I entered the building, I was greeted by a welcomer stationed at the door. As I stood inside, wondering where to sit, someone else came up and introduced himself and pointed me in the direction of the hot drinks. Was your pew comfortable? Most people sitting on the padded chairs were sitting on padded chairs, but those were taken by the time I sat down, and I was seated in the back on an old pew against the wall. It was very uncomfortable. How would you describe the pre-service atmosphere? The noise of chatter hit you like a wall when you entered. What were the exact words of the opening of the worship service? There were two or three worship songs sung, then the anonymous person leading the service said, "Welcome this morning to the crowded house." What musical instruments were played? Piano and guitar. Did anything distract you? As the service started, more people entered, and some people put extra chairs out, and this was very distracting to someone sitting in the back. Was the worship stiff upper lip or happy clappy? There was no set liturgy. The format included some hymns and songs and some prayer for the church community and the sermon. How long was the sermon? 40 minutes, but it felt like 2 hours. I added that part. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rank the sermon? She says 8. So very good, Steve. Did the service make you feel glad to be a Christian? I drove away from Sheffield with a real buzz from the service. Now, it's very interesting to know what people think about your church, and these are some of the questions that we often get, you know, and people often comment on these sorts of things, and they're not unimportant questions. The whole mystery worshiper thing stirs up all sorts of questions for me, and it really brings to mind the review that we must consider, and that is, what does Jesus think of the church? If Jesus were to show up, what would he say about the church? Because that's really the one evaluation that ultimately matters the most. And as we look at these seven churches, what we're seeing is that Jesus knows what's going on. And Jesus does provide an evaluation. And Jesus does tell them what is good, and he tells them what is bad, and he tells them what they ought to do to fix what is bad. Now, when it comes to the church in Ephesus, it was a church that had many strengths, but it lacked love. That which was essential and is essential. It's very obvious, isn't it, when someone falls in love? They can't hide it. If they fall in love with a, say a guy falls in love with a girl, he's talking about her all the time. He's thinking about how to spend time with her. He just won't hush in his conversation about her. The same is true with someone's favorite sports team or hobby or restaurant. Today, it's the fascination with avocado on toast that people just continue to talk about, or cauliflower posing as other foods that just has led people into great adoration of the cauliflower these days. But over time, even your love for cauliflower can grow cold. Even your love for avocado on toast, and even one's love for the Lord Jesus can grow cold. Ephesus had the truth, and at one time had the love, but it had lost its love. And so this church, this message, I think of all the seven churches, might be the most relevant for Imago Dei Church. Because we are a church that prizes doctrine. We care about the truth, don't we? But it is possible to have right doctrine, to be zealous for the truth, but have a cold heart toward Christ and toward one another. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to pick, do you? Between truth and love. The study of truth actually should make us more loving. It should make us more devoted to Jesus Christ. And so let's heed this message for us, because I think it's really important that we, as this particular church, need to give ear to it. So as I mentioned last week, I have a four-part outline for each of the seven churches. It's the same outline for each of the seven churches. Number one, there is the authoritative introduction. That is given to us in this particular church in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those references to Jesus appeared, as you recall, last week in chapter 1. They're dropped into these seven churches. Characteristics of Christ here. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand, where we learned last week those represent the angels of the seven churches. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is, he walks among the church. Now, a little background on Ephesus. The background I give you not to labor on with irrelevant background, but because it's very important to actually understand each of these churches, because often it is the context of the cities that are generating the problems in the churches. And so it's important to know some of the background for each of them. So Ephesus. This was the first church that's addressed in this series of seven churches. And you remember that these cities form sort of an irregular circle that the postman would follow. The mail would go from Patmos, the island, to Ephesus, and then it goes in this circular form. And that's the order that these churches are addressed in. These are real historical churches that also represent what the number seven churches across time. Now, Ephesus was known as the supreme metropolis of Asia. By that, they mean today modern Turkey, particularly southwestern Turkey. And only Pergamum rivaled Ephesus in prominence. Commercially, great highways converged there, and there was a major seaport that was in place, as John is writing here. But the harbor eventually silted up, leading to the death of the city's importance. And that was illustrative of the church itself. They were in danger of losing the lampstand. They were about to be extinguished as a church. Now, religiously, two things are happening in Ephesus that were very similar to in the rest of the seven churches. This was a center of idolatry in Ephesus. It was the fertility goddess Diana, the Roman name, or Artemis, the Greek name. And the temple built for Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had thousands of priests and priestesses that served in the temple, many as religious prostitutes. In addition to this, idolatry was emperor worship. In fact, Ephesus was known as the guardian of emperor worship. Now, it's here in Ephesus that we read that Paul went in Acts 18 and 19, and it's with Priscilla and Aquila that he evangelized the city, and they founded the church in Ephesus. In fact, in Acts 19, verse 10, we see that Paul was there for over 2 years. And he had such an impact in the city that it upset the social climate of Ephesus. Some of the metal workers were getting upset because fewer people were buying idols as people were coming to faith in Jesus. They were burning their magic books, and they were on fire for Christ. We see that that led to a riot in Ephesus, in which many people gathered together, and they brought Paul's companions, and they put them into the theater to question them and to scold them. Paul wanted to go, and they told him, don't go into the theater. Now, you can still go to that theater today. I had the privilege of going about a month ago to this ancient theater. These theaters were built into the mountainside. Next picture shows a little bit of some of my pastor friends who were there. Philip Moore to my left's in Paris. Karim's in the middle. He'll be here the last Sunday of this series with Laodicea. He's a pastor in Turkey, so I'm looking forward to having him. David's a pastor in Turkey. Over behind him's my friend who's in West Virginia, great country. And Lucas is a pastor in Ireland, and Mike's behind him, and he paid for everything, so we love Mike. He's a deacon for Karim's church. Next picture shows, two, go through those quick, are just pictures of this great theater, and that's where Paul and his companions and the riot was taking place. Next picture shows some of the area, the Library of Celsus, which is really beautiful even today to see the remains. Next two pictures show sort of the marketplace, Roman Road. Next picture. Which is really cool. And then finally, you can see the picture down from the top down into that harbor. And so it's here where Paul spent over 2.5 years ministering in this city. Now, this city is so important, and I think it's reflected in the way the city's introduced because it was the mother church of Asia. And so all these outlying churches, these other cities that we're reading about, really all came from Paul's time in Ephesus. So did the church in Colossae and Hierapolis and the surrounding region. In fact, it says in Acts 19:10, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so when the church in Ephesus is being addressed, you notice here that even though they're being addressed, the characteristic of Christ that's mentioned in verse 1 is that he holds the 7 stars and he walks among all the churches. And so it's an individual church being addressed in light of all the other churches, probably because they were the mother church. And so what you have here is a church that had great heritage. I mean, this is the church in that region who was able to see churches planted in that region. It became a great network of churches together. And they were pastored by Timothy and later by John. That's quite a pastoral team, isn't it? And in just a few years, in a short amount of time, this church was in danger of losing their love. It can happen really, really fast, can't it? A great past is no guarantee for a great future, and it's no excuse for letting your passions cool in the present. Now, who are these angels? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, you see that in every letter. There are several options. It could be sort of an angelic letter carrier, similar to chapter 1, verse 1. It could be a representative angel for each church, just plainly the way it says here. It could be the pastor of the church itself. I don't think that's a good option. Not because pastors are not angels, though they're not. But that word is never used for a human being. Or it could simply be symbolic, a personification for the church. So a way of writing. But of all the options, I think number 2 is probably the best. This is some representative angel over the church. And if you take some of the other options, one dominant point is plain. And that is, this demonstrates the church is a spiritual entity. The church is not like any other human institution. To the angel of the church, write, and he's being commissioned to write, the words of him, that is, the words of Jesus. This is a New Testament counterpart to thus says the Lord, like you see in the Old Testament. Jesus is here on equal footing with Yahweh himself. And the identification of Christ, he holds the 7 stars, as I said, chapter 1, verse 20 tells us these are these angels. So the idea is that Jesus possesses his church. He holds the church, and notice he says he walks among the lampstands. He walks among his church. Now, we looked at that last week in verse 12, where it says that Jesus is among his lampstands. He's among his church. Here, it's actually strengthened a bit in verse 1. Not just that he's among his church, he walks among the church. He walks among the church, a la Genesis 2, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Here, God is in Christ walking with his people, walking among his church. This stresses his intimacy, his awareness, his authority. He's present to bless, but he's also watching and will rebuke. It's Christ who is among his church. So this is the church in Ephesus. With a great heritage comes this great temptation of pride. And that's what we see the issue is. Notice number 2, the all-knowing evaluation of this church. Each evaluation of these seven churches begin with the phrase, I know. Now, again, that's both comfort and warning. Jesus knows every church. No church goes unnoticed by Jesus, regardless of how small they might be or whether they think they're insignificant. In fact, we're going to see that two of the two faithful churches are actually two small churches of these seven churches. Doesn't mean you can't be unfaithful and be small, or that you can't be faithful and be large, but it just goes to show that Jesus is aware. He knows every congregation. He knows every possible angle, everything to evaluate, and Jesus' assessment is always perfect. He never misses anything. As we looked at last week, he has eyes like flames of fire, penetrating insight. He's not like referees who blow calls and have to go to the monitor. Did we miss that one or not? And linger on, make our games go forever, and not even evaluate the calls that should be evaluated by a monitor, like the Saints game. I'm still very upset about that. The Kentucky Derby was filled with drama this year on whether or not that horse got out of his lane or not. Well, Jesus never needs slow motion to evaluate something. His assessment is pure. He knows all. And in the church in Ephesus, they get a mixed review. Notice they were commended for three things. Three things that I hope we could be commended for as well. First, he says, I know your works. They had done some work. They were not lazy. They had not grown weary. One of the works that we know they were diligent in was preserving sound doctrine and contending for the truth. That was very important in Asia Minor, an area that's filled with all sorts of heresies. Just read the book of Colossians, for example. Colossians was a neighboring town to Laodicea. And so they were very diligent in many things. And so they're recognized for their works. And that's good to know that Jesus always takes care of your work, takes note of your work. Anything done in his name does not go unnoticed by Jesus. He says, I know your works. I know your, secondly, patient endurance. And it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. That's the case throughout all of these churches. Rome regulated religion, and if you were not going to bow the knee to the emperor or pay homage to the various idols in your trade guild, you would be ostracized, opposed, lose job, even face persecution. You had to endure. And we said that's sort of the overriding message of the whole book of Revelation, to be faithful to the end. Well, they had endured, and notice down in verse 3, it's mentioned again, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. So they had stood boldly in the face of pressure. So he says, I know your works. You're a hardworking church. I know your endurance. You're bold and courageous. Thirdly, he says, I know your commitment to sound doctrine. This one jumps off the page, doesn't it? He says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, what an astounding claim to make in today's modern world. Jesus basically says, I commend your intolerance. False apostles had rode into town. They were these like wandering missionaries. You read about them in 2 Corinthians. And they would come in these house churches and divide, call themselves apostles. And for your homework later, you could go back and read Acts chapter 20 when Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders. And what is it that he warns these elders about? He says wolves will come in, and they will try to propagate false doctrine. Paul was very strong in that warning in Acts chapter 20. Why was he so strong? But because they lived in Ephesus. And it seems that the church here had heeded Paul's instructions. When these false apostles came in, you said wrong. You recognized them to be false. So we want to be known as a church who loves truth, don't we? We want Jesus to say, you love the truth. You sing the truth. You see the truth. You pray the truth. All of those are real strengths, especially this part about contending for the truth, because that sort of is the practical way in which they're working hard and enduring patiently. And this is why we want to plant churches around the world, right? We want to saturate the nations with sound doctrine. And so this is a church in many ways that was strong, to be commended. But verse 4, notice, he moves from commendation to correction. But I have this against you. And what a thing to hear from Jesus Christ. I have something against you. What is it that he has against them? You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your grip. You've turned away from your first love. You get a sense that this church had spent so much time fighting for doctrine that they became an angry church. A story is told about an American general whose soldiers were fighting the enemy, and the general says, "How I love it so," as he watched the fight. But he didn't mean his country. He didn't mean the cause for the fight, freedom. But he loved the fight itself. And Christians can take on that same demeanor. You can smell it on them. They love to fight. They love to divide. And there are times to have doctrinal fights, but we always wage that war with the end in mind. Not to win an argument, but to win a person. A love for the truth should make us a loving people, not an angry people. What happened to this church? They had lost the love they had at first. Now, who is the object of this love? Because it's not specified. You've lost love for people or lost love for Christ. Well, both objects are possible, but I think it's best to keep them together because we see how the two go together throughout the Bible, don't we? Of loving God and neighbor, or probably the best parallel is what John said in his prior epistle, 1 John 4:19, where he writes, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother." You get a sense that this is missing. There is a coldness that has hit this church. And it's indicated by that little phrase, "at first." You've lost the love you had at first. What kind of love did the Ephesian church have at first? Well, this is one of the exceptions to these seven churches. We actually know a lot about this Ephesian church because it's mentioned elsewhere. And what we know from Acts 19 is that when Paul went in and preached and many people were converted, they were burning their magic books. The whole social climate was changing because of their radical love for Christ. We read Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "I know and I thank God for your love for one another." You get a picture of a church that was marked by love for Christ and love for others. Grant Osborne summarizes it well in his excellent commentary. He says, quote, "They had lost their first flush of enthusiasm and excitement in their Christian life and had settled into a cold orthodoxy with more surface strength than depth. The second generation of the church had probably failed to maintain the fervor of the first. They have fulfilled Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold." It is clear that the Ephesians, it should be, loved truth more than they loved God or one another. This does not mean that they were not believers or that they had no love at all, for the commendations of verses 2 and 3 would be impossible if that were the case. Rather, their early love had grown cold and had been replaced with harsh zeal for orthodoxy. Is that you, my Christian friend? Is that us, IDC? We need to see this, that the Christian life is about loving Christ and one another. Being a faithful church involves loving Jesus and one another. We must beware of being the church of loveless orthodoxy, a church with right doctrine but devoid of rich fellowship with Christ and with his people. It's very significant that Paul ends the letter to the Ephesians this way. This is the last verse of Ephesians. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Grace be with you guys who love Jesus with the love incorruptible. And just 30 years passed since that benediction that we read these words. In 30 years, hey, I'm praising God for your love for Christ too. Where is it? Stott puts it well, "They toiled with vigor but not with love. They endured with fortitude but without love. They tested the message of their teachers but had no love in their hearts." So without love, our labor is drudgery. Our endurance is joyless. And our theology produces arrogance. We need to find a way to do all of them with love. With love, our labor is not drudgery, it's passionate. With love, our endurance is not joyless, it's filled with joy. And with love, our theology should produce humility and compassion. Because when you love someone, labor becomes easy, doesn't it? You remember the story of Jacob? He labored for 7 years, but it only felt like a few days because of his love for Rachel. I mean, there's so many things that I do now out of love. Like, I never went to a musical until I married my wife. We have season tickets now. Giving is easy when you love. Time is easy. You remember Mary of Bethany? She spent a year's wages on wiping Jesus' feet with this ointment. Now, when love is in a person's heart for Christ Jesus and his people, you can't serve too much. You can't give too much. You can't encourage too much. And so let's hear this word today. Without love, we become grumpy, self-absorbed, arrogant, and cold. You can see it in a marriage as an illustration. Couples can just sort of coexist without having love and intimacy. In fact, I heard a story about a guy who left his wife at the gas station and didn't recognize it for 40 miles later, realizing that when he asked her for a mint, she wasn't actually in the car. Just sort of coexisting. You can kind of do that thing in the Christian life, can't you? Where you're just sort of doing the thing, but there's no warmth, there's no zeal, there's no passion. You can affirm true things and actually do good things. This church did that, but have the wrong loves. So what we need to ask is, what drives our toil? What drives our perseverance? What is it that's driving our discernment? Because you can be driven by all sorts of motives, can't you? What is driving your labor? Is it pride or wanting to impress people? You can prepare a great sermon without having love as a motivation. In fact, Brian Chappell, one of my mentors, used to write at the top of his sermon notes, love the people. To keep that in mind. This is why we're working hard. Or what drives that perseverance? Is it that you want people to think highly of you? Or because you know that Jesus is worth your life? Or we see it a lot with this doctrinal discernment question, right? Do you simply enjoy being right? Is that why you're into truth? Do you long for people to know how much you know? Do you enjoy pointing out the errors in other people? Are you a heresy hunter with no friends? An online truth warrior with no real relationships in a church? That sort of thing is so prevalent today. We need to think not just about our actions, not just about our doctrinal statements, but our hearts. Now, before moving to this next piece, I want you to stop and just pay attention to how committed Jesus is to this church. He is jealous for his bride. And Jesus, even now, has not lost his passion for his church. Jesus Christ knows only one way to love, wholeheartedly. And he wants all of our hearts. That's what he's appealing to these Ephesians for, their hearts. So what does he tell them? What does he tell us if we are in this camp of having sort of a loveless orthodoxy? Where do we go? Notice there are three exhortations, verses 5 and 6. He tells them in verse 5, remember, repent, and then resume. Three words. Let me read verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and then resume. Do the things you did at first. If not, here's the warning, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is, you will cease to be a church. You will relinquish your status as a church. You may call yourself a church. You may go through the machinery of the church. But unless you remember, repent, and resume, you won't have a church. So remember. Remember from where you've fallen. This is important for spiritual renewal, memory. Over and over in the Psalms, we see how Israel's taught, being told to remember all that God has done for them. In Luke 15, you remember the prodigal son who had wasted everything, made a total mess of his life, remembered that his father was merciful, and he came running home. That's the idea here. Remember, not just remember the glory days, Ephesus, the way when you guys used to be awesome and all that, and used to have passion in your heart, but it's the idea of remembering so that you may actualize that same experience now. Remember what it used to be like so that it can be present now. Keep remembering that day when the cross meant everything to you, so that it might mean everything to you now. Remember that day in which you were singing with all of your heart and get back to that. That's the idea of remembering. And then repent. This means make a decisive break with your previous situation. Right now, repent. There are no qualifiers. John doesn't say anything like we sort of hear today, or Jesus here through John. Repent when something moves you. No, it's right now. Make a break with that coldness and that lifelessness right now. Repentance involves a change of action, not merely a confessing of wrongdoing. So remember that you may actualize it now. Change what you're doing now. Repent. Take on a new action. Well, what is that new action? Well, that's the third word, resume. Do the things you used to do when your love was passionate. This doesn't mean, by the way, give up on doctrine. That's not the message. Let's not miss what Jesus is saying here. The message to the Ephesian church is not you need a little less doctrine and a little bit more love, but you need 100% of both. The message is not sentimental ignorance. Love for people never means acceptance of their sin. No, we need both an informed mind and an inflamed heart. That's the call to this church. He appreciates their understanding of the truth and their contending for the truth. And he returns in verse 6 to that issue of doctrinal integrity again, perhaps anticipating that sort of thinking, that we just sort of need to give up a little bit on the truth. He says, no. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, these false teachers. He's saying, guys, you hate what I hate. The question is, though, why are you hating it? Is it because you love me and others, or because you like to fight? Because you want to be viewed as intellectually superior? No, you are to contend for the truth, because love, 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in the truth. Love does not embrace error or evil. The Nicolaitans come in. We don't know a whole lot about them. They're mentioned again in verse 15 of chapter 2. Probably the same sort of movement that we read about in Pergamum and Thyatira, where basically what you've got is idolatry and immorality being normalized. They would come into the church and give them a way out because they're feeling the pressure of not bowing the knee to the idols. Some of them would not be accepted into the trade guild unless they bowed to the idol. Well, they would come in and sort of say, well, you know, an idol really is nothing, therefore you can pay homage to it. Paul says we're free in Christ, therefore you can participate in the immorality of these cults. They would twist what the Bible would say, what the apostles would say, give people a way out, and as a result, lead people astray. And Jesus says, no, I hate that. And you hate it, and I'm glad you hate it. So what is the message? An informed mind and an inflamed heart. That we would toil because we love people and we love Christ. That we would endure because we love Christ and we love people. That we would contend for the truth because we love Christ and we love people. Well, if we do that, verse 7, here's the word to the overcomers. Remember I mentioned that word conquer or overcome, where we get Nike from. Appears in each of the seven letters, Nikaio. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. And here is the promise. Now here, a conqueror is the one who overcomes this lovelessness, this loveless orthodoxy, who rekindles love and affection for Jesus and a great compassion for people. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. This tree of life, which is in the very beginning of the Bible, after our first parents sinned, they were separated from that great paradise, unable to eat of the tree of life. This stands for God's kind of life, satisfying life. To those who are faithful, those who are conquerors, they will enjoy this kind of life. That tree of life is picked up again in Revelation 22, verse 2, where we see that paradise, which was lost, is a paradise that will be regained. Through Jesus Christ, those who are faithful, those who love Him, will one day enjoy this great paradise. And Jesus here is inviting the church to that. It's, again, Jesus wooing His bride. Don't you see who I am and what I provide? How could we not love Him? How could we not love this one who's made a way for us to enter into paradise? How could we not love this one who invites us in to eat of this tree of life, to have God's kind of life for all of eternity? This is Jesus loving His bride, saying, come on, don't you know what I've provided, what I've done, and who I am? The church father Ignatius says that this church did heed the warning, and it became a vibrant church for years. And so, my friends, the question for us is, do we love Him? Or perhaps the more important question is, how can we increase our love for Him? I would suggest it's not by looking to ourselves. It's by looking to Him. Why is it that we love? Because He first loved us. Meditate on that truth until your affections are warm for Christ Jesus. See His great love demonstrated at the cross. Take up the practice of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, soul. Consider His benefits. Consider that you've been redeemed from the pit, crowned with steadfast love. The one who heals all your diseases and has forgiven all your iniquities. Meditate on who He is and what He's done. Or as McShane put it wisely, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Look at Him, see Him, this one who says, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. How could we not love Him? May all that we do be done in love. May we be known for that. Amen. Even now as we prepare to take the table, this is the means by which we can increase our gratitude and affection for the Lord Jesus and for one another. So let's prepare our hearts for that now. As we examine our hearts before the Lord, aware that our hearts are fickle and prone to wonder, may this word wake us up. May it cause us to ask heart questions about our love, why we're toiling, why we're enduring, and why we're contending for truth. May we be known for love. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for all that You are, for all that You have done, the one who walks among His church, present with us now. We thank You for being jealous for Your bride. I pray that You would find an adoring people at Imago Dei who adore our Savior, who recognize that we love because in His grace He's first loved us. He's demonstrated it once and for all at the cross. And Lord Jesus, as we take the bread and the cup, may we be reminded of the great love You have shown us, and in turn, may we be worshipers, and may we be people who pour out our lives for the good of others, because we love as we've been first loved. Use this time, we pray, to continue that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.